Gracious Father, I pray that our words and our thoughts might now and always be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, that you would help us to see your word and to leave a lasting legacy for those who come behind us. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. So if you'd like to follow in your Bibles, we are on page 426 or thereabouts in the Bible, that's the church Bible. And we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 21. Just a little bit of a recap. You'll remember that Ahab, with all of his wealth and all that he had, looked down out of his palace and he saw a little vineyard belonging to Naboth. And he approached Naboth and he said, "Can I please buy your land? I want to change it into a little veggie garden for myself." Naboth said no, and he was sullen and angry. He's a whole lot more pensive a little bit later, we see in this passage, because God judges him for his sin. And that's what we expect. We want God to be the person or the one who comes as a fair and good arbiter of everything that happens. But as I shared with you, I came to the last verse and I thought, that's not particularly fair. So it's really good to have some youngsters in our congregation, because I can apply that to you. And I want to ask you, how would you feel if you had to pay for the sins of your parents? Your dad or mom does something wrong, and the judge says, you go to jail. Not that lacking. You wouldn't really enjoy it I wouldn't really enjoy it if my dad was a sex offender and I get punished for that. And yet we know that God is a righteous judge. How can he delay Ahab's judgment for the generation to come? So as I was mulling over this, I have a couple of problems in the Bible, because you all know the Ten Commandments. And if I turn to one of the commands, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God says, "You shall not bow down to idols or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." So that seems to bolster the idea that God makes children pay for the sins of their parents. Now that I've said that, I must also point out that God makes a distinction, and it seems to be exactly the opposite when we get to the book of Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, "Every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die." Now that seems to go against the sins of the fathers visited upon the children. The soul that sins dies. A little bit later in the same chapter, verses 17 and 18 of Ezekiel 18, talks about a righteous man. He withholds his hand from sin. "The righteous man takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws. He follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people." So I've got this dilemma in the Bible. In some passages, it says children will pay for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. In other passages, it says, no, the soul that sins dies. If somebody is wrong, they will pay for it themselves. If the son is righteous, he will not pay for the sins of his fathers. And it goes on in Ezekiel 18 to say, if the son, the grandson, the initial person, does what the grandfather did, and he is wicked, he will pay for his sins. He won't get the righteousness of his son imputed to him. So, what is it? Can God legitimately punish the children of Ahab so that he withholds his judgment from the king who deserves it? And he turns around and he punishes the children. Let's make no bones about it. Ahab was wicked. Have a look down at verse 25 and 26, I think it is. "There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. Verse 26, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. Well, we've got to try and unravel all of this. I don't believe that God would ever account a righteous person guilty, or that he would ever punish an innocent person. That's my starting point. So that helps us to undergird everything we say, that God is absolutely righteous in his judgments. Let me give you a verse from Revelation. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to God, for just and true are his judgments. So that's my undergirding verse today. God's judgments are just and true. Now, with that in mind, we're going to start navigating through this whole maze. And I'm going to begin with God's holy judgment. Let's understand that Ahab deserves to be judged. The Israelite king had married somebody from outside of the faith. He had not just married anybody. He had married a princess from the north outside of Israel. She had imported with all of everything that she had, she had imported her faith, Baal worship. Baal worship had become so intrinsically involved with Israel that they could not separate worship from worship of God from worship of Baal. They neglected God and they followed after idol worship. And as a result, they had relegated God to a very low second place. Now, if that's not enough to ensure that Ahab should have been judged, he didn't listen to the voice of the prophets. In fact, he would rather employ the voice of 400 of his own prophets than one prophet of God. And he employed the prophets to say exactly what he wanted to hear. And it wasn't as though he didn't have enough information about God, because you remember there was that showdown on Mount Carmel. Two altars, identical altars put up. One was for Baal, one was for the Lord God Almighty. And they called down God to answer by fire. The God who answered by fire was God. And they poured water over the sacrifice until it ran down into the trenches. And God himself answered by fire. And if that wasn't enough to sink into the thick head of Ahab, then surely he should have recalled these incidents to Jezebel when he got back to the palace to say, "You'll never believe what happened on the mountain. I was up there. There were these two sacrifices. God Almighty, the God of Israel, answered by fire." If that wasn't enough, he should have known that there was only one God, because they prayed to Baal to get rain and they didn't get rain for 3.5 years. Surely, at this point, Ahab should have surrendered totally to the Lord God of Israel. Added to that, God gave Ben-Hadad into King Ahab's hands. It should have been a total mismatch. And yet God allowed Ahab, with a few men, to dominate the armies of a number of countries around him. And then in spite of that, Ahab went and he made an alliance with with Ben-Hadad rather than trusting God. And this, in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 42, here's the judgment of God. This is what the Lord says. "You have set free the man I determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Is that enough to condemn a person? Should we try the Stalingrad approach and just delay judgment as long as we possibly can and hope that it's going to go away? Well, that's not all, because in our current passage, just to top everything else, God goes to Ahab and he says, "I know exactly what you've done." Through Elijah, the word comes to Elijah to say, "Condemn Ahab for his wickedness."
The king and queen had put Naboth to death to seize his land. That's selfish. It's uncalled for. It deserves death. So God says to Elijah, I want you to go down and I want you to find Ahab. You know where you're going to find him? You're going to catch him red-handed. He's going to be on the land that he has just taken from Naboth by putting Naboth to death. So have a look at verse 18 to 19 of chapter 21. God says to Elijah, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it. Satan, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? God is righteous in everything that he does. It's not that like a guy running out of a scrum where he's just gone in and he's just nailed somebody. Not me, not me, not me. He can't do anything but say, I stand condemned. I'm guilty. And God's about to hand down his verdict. So from God's holy judgment, I'm going to go to God's holy sentence, which is the total decimation of Ahab's family. Pretty damning results. First, he speaks to Ahab in verse 23. Sorry, it's a little bit earlier. He says to Ahab, firstly, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. And then he moves on from Ahab to Jezebel. And he says in verse 23, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And then he moves on to Ahab's family, saying dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city. And birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. God says there's a penalty to pay for land invasion. Don't think you can just go and take somebody's land and get away with it, particularly if you're going to kill the person to get it. And God says, I don't need people to exact my vengeance. I will use the rest of creation. Dogs will come. They'll tear your flesh to pieces. They'll lick up your blood. And the people who are not in the city where there are a lot of dogs, then they're not these like nice little pugs or Maltese poodles that are sort of running around. These are animals that would go literally scavenging, and they'd be worse than the most vicious vervet monkey in Hilton. I mean, they'd literally chase you. They'd devour your flesh. And God says, they're going to be my instruments of judgment. Now, God does use people from time to time to exact his judgment. He used the Israelites to exact judgment over all the nations. He tells Abraham that Abram can't take the land for 400 years. And God's reason is the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, God is saying they haven't got to the point where their destruction is justified. That's God's righteous and holy sentence. Once they get to that point, God says it's legitimate to kill them. Men, women, children, animals, everything that defiles me, get rid of. That's God's holy, righteous judgment. And sometimes he uses the Israelites to exact that judgment on the Philistines and the Amorites and the Canaanites. At other times, he uses other nations, even godless nations, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to take over northern Israel and southern Israel. But God's not limited to that. God says, my judgment will come. And I think it needs to be the Christian's mandate to love righteousness, to uphold justice, to stand for those who don't have a voice. In this case, it would be Naboth. And maybe I should just, as I said I would last week, just deal very briefly with land invasions. What should we think of illegitimate taking of land or squatters on land that doesn't belong to them, or people forcing others out of their traditional lands. Where do we stand on that? Just as an aside, and this is just a very brief aside because the passage does have something to say about it. To start off with, we must know that it's a sin even to move your neighbor's boundary peg. So we can't extend our land, not even by a meter down the side of our property, without the neighbor giving us permission or us even buying the land. It's dishonest. More than that, it's theft. It's roundly condemned in the Old Testament. Secondly, I might say that the idea of taking somebody's land forcibly is to show contempt for God. It's taking away their inheritance, and God says judgment will follow. So I don't even need to go through the New Testament. I can just go to Micah chapter 2. And I wonder if this isn't a good message for the world today. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. Morning light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. This is the sentence of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against your people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. So we see that you're not allowed to move a boundary peg. You're not allowed to take somebody's land. And lastly, consider the threat of taking something back without a clear directive from God. Just because people take somebody else's land doesn't mean to say that I can come and exact my vengeance on those people. Because generally, if I apply my standard of justice, it's going to be very different to your standard of justice. Yeah, I've got to come out with a rugby illustration somewhere along the line. Sorry, ladies, this is rugby season. We're just going to have to just sort of suck it up for a while. But just think about it. Think about Ibn Ezebet with one of their smallest guys. You know that look he gets in his eyes when he grabs a guy, all right? Just picture that. What's stopping him from ripping the head of this small little body? Well, hopefully a sense of decency apart from anything else. But the ref is saying, don't take law into your own hands. Why? Because you're going to exact your vengeance plus that. It's not just going to be this little bit that you think you're doing right. You're going to make him pay for every little piece of a shove that he gave to you. And so it's true in terms of God's justice. When God allows the Assyrians to overtake Israel, how can he then go and punish the Assyrians? When God allows Babylon to invade Jerusalem, how can he then punish Babylon for that? It's exactly that principle. That when something bad has happened to us and we take the law into our own hands, we exact vengeance plus everything else that's done to us. Emotional hurt and the fact that I lost out on 3 days' wages and. And so God never allows us to use our power to exact his revenge, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. I'm going to work through that in the next point in terms of God's grace. But it was God who accounted for his judgment on both the king and queen of Israel. And he says, I'm not even going to leave it in the hands of people, because if I left it in the hands of Elijah, Elijah would want justice right now. If left to bitter and resentful people, restitution would never be fair. But fortunately, we are in the hands of God, who is always
true and just in his judgments. So we've moved from God's holy judgment to God's holy sentencing. I want to now move on to God's holy grace. Now, all that I've told you about Elijah in the first 15 minutes of the sermon, apply to that mind and work out what would you expect God to do to Ahab at this point. If we think of how wicked he really was, what would you expect? Let's go to those at varsity or at school. Just imagine there's been a bully and they've been taunting you for over 2 years. And now they've crossed the line where they're taken into the headmaster's office and there is proof that they should now pay. What's your real feeling? Now's the time. Pay them back in full. That's what we want. I imagine in my own sinfulness, if I was in Elijah's shoe and God said, meet them in the place where Naboth was killed and tell him judgment is coming, then I would say, right, Lord, I've had enough. We've had a showdown for 3.5 years when there was a drought. We had a showdown on Mount Carmel. We had a showdown with Ben-Hadad. We had a showdown. We've had too many. Lord, bring judgment now. And God's response in chapter 21, when he looked at Ahab, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. Hopes are that judgment is coming. And God says, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring disaster in this day. Opportunity lost. Why not? Surely, Lord, now's the time. Why don't you, Lord? And that has to do with God's holy grace. How does God treat him? He shows mercy. He allows him to live longer. And I would have been frustrated if I was Elijah. He's humbled himself. Yes, Lord, but that's not true repentance. We've been through this before. Lord, nail him. Kill him. He's killed somebody else. How many more people is he going to kill? We can't even say, well, the Lord knew what would become of Ahab, so he just relented for a bit. Because the Lord should have given him not just enough rope to hang himself, but to hang him there. We know that Ahab's repentance was shallow. He never once turned back to the Lord in true repentance. He never once sought the wisdom of Elijah. It was temporary grief because he knew the consequences of what was going to happen. And he didn't really seek the Lord. He just wanted to escape from the punishment. If I were to put a soapbox outside the spa on a Saturday morning and tell people they were going to hell, I would expect that everybody would say, no, I don't want to go there. If I had a poll in the middle of a massive stadium and said, okay, put up your hands if you want to go to hell, I don't expect that there would be a single person who says, yes, I'd volunteer. Not if they understood really what hell was all about. If I were to say, put up your hands if you want to go to heaven, I would expect everybody to say, yes, I'm in. I'll be there. But if we say a sign that you really have changed is that you will submit to Christ, many people will be like Ahab. I want a foot in this kingdom and I want a foot in that kingdom as well. I want to do my thing, but then I want God to bless me as well. I want to receive all that God has for me in this world, but I also want to receive everything in the world to come, but I don't want to submit myself to Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. You see, the trouble is no man can serve two masters. We will either love one and hate the other, or we will hate one and love the other. We cannot serve both God and this world. If anybody is damned for eternity, it will never be because God is unwilling to save them. Can I say that again? If anybody is damned for eternity, it will never be because God is unwilling to save them. Every time God extends grace, it's met with a frosty reception from a proud and self-affirming person saying, "I'll do it my way." A sinner who is not genuine in terms of repentance will be like the dog of Proverbs who returns to his vomit. And again, God's grace is scorned. And God has even more reason to mete out his judgment. Because instead of there being a softening under the grace of a loving God, there is deeper hatred and a greater defiance towards God. He won't really do it. He's shown me grace. Oh, well, I suppose he'll show me grace again. He won't really judge me. Okay, that's my introduction. My first point. No, sorry. That's the foundation of the sins of the fathers. All right? We've got God's righteous judgment, his righteous sentence, or his holy sentence. We've got his holy grace. Now we can deal about the sins of the father. Are they passed down to the children? Are children unfairly judged for the sins of their fathers? No. What really happens is that my behavior then becomes entrenched in my child's behavior because that's what I see. Sorry. My behavior becomes entrenched in my children's behavior because that's what they see modeled day after day. And they're not judged for the actual sins that I have committed, but they're judged for their sins, which they've seen modeled in me. And they are condemned for their own rebellion towards God, which is learned behavior from their ancestors. That's what they're judged for. Practically speaking, if I had a father who abused my mother, and that's what I saw day after day, the chances are, apart from God's grace, that I would become an abuser of my wife. You can substitute whatever sin you like in that. If my dad is an atheist and he hates God, I'm going to grow up hating God because that's what my dad had. He's going to pay for his sins, but because I'm just following in his footsteps and doing exactly what my father did, I must expect to be judged by God for the sins of my father evidenced through my life. And in the eternal mercy of God, God can and God will overcome the generational sin, if you want to speak about that. He does and can reverse the steady, unrelenting downward spiral passed on to me from my father, and that I will pass on to my children. Because God is holy, God is just, God will sentence us, but there is grace. Let me put it into New Testament terms so we can see it more in line with today. Jesus Christ came into the world. He came to a people who were his own, but his own refused to know him. Why? What did they expect out of a Messiah? They expected somebody to set them free from Roman occupation, Roman domination. And so their heart would be like my heart and Elijah's heart when we say, "Lord, get them." Wouldn't you expect that? You've been oppressed by a nation, and all you are expecting is God sending his Messiah for justice. Sort them out. Kill the Romans now. And what did we read in John chapter 3? that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. He comes to show grace. The Savior, who ought to be most angered with the callousness of the Romans, did not think that sin was inconsequential. But he said, I've come to pay for those who truly repent of their sins. So I've got a serious question for each one of us. It's nice to leave a legacy to our children. It's wonderful to be able to say, okay, there's 3 million rand. There's 300,000 rand. There's 3 rand for you when I die. And it's nice to pass on that legacy to them. And my question to you is, what sort of legacy are you leaving for your children? Is it nice jewels and diamond studded earrings or whatever it is? Is it a wonderful home or a fancy car that you're leaving on to your children? Or are you leaving a legacy that lasts? I can tell you now, every single one of you are leaving legacies for your children, your grandchildren, your nephews and nieces, and everybody else in the community. And the legacy you leave is either the legacy of righteousness in Christ or separation from God or eternity. Those are the only two options. You're going to leave a legacy for the world around you. Sadly for Ahab, his prevailing sin right through his life meant that his children would walk in his steps and animals would devour their flesh. God's righteous judgment. His children weren't condemned for Ahab's sins or Jezebel's sins, but for the continuous repetition of all that they had learned through their own hard-heartedness in not coming to God. Are you going to leave a whole bunch of fancy gizmos for your kids with no eternal worth? What are they going to be judged on in the world to come? You've only got one life to live. I've got to question myself before I ask you any questions, and I've got to say, what legacy am I leaving for my grandchildren, my children, my nephews and nieces? I don't want the sins of the fathers to be visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation because of my insincerity and repentance. Let's pray. We thank you, Almighty God, for your holy grace. If you had killed me, my first sin, I wouldn't be standing here today. And there would be no congregation in this church. But you are gracious and forgiving, slow to anger and abounding in love. We pray, gracious Lord, that we would not use that love as an excuse for further sin, but that we would turn from our wickedness and find life in Jesus. We ask this all for the glory and the honor of the Savior who gave his life as a ransom for many. Amen.